This morning our scripture reading is from the New Testament letter to the Thessalonian church, first letter, found on page 1169 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The word of the Lord. When we think about the writings of what we have come to know as the New Testament, we often forget that these writings just didn't fall out of the sky from heaven one day. Several writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit to compose their works, and through a process that took over two centuries to finalize, the books that comprise the New Testament were what we call canonized by the leaders of the church. There were the official books recognized as Holy Scripture by the church. And if my memory serves, I believe that the last book to make it into the canon of Scripture was the book of Revelation. That does not mean, however, that there was a looming question about what books should actually be included in the canon of Scripture. In fact, books like the Gospels and the book of Acts and the letters of Paul had, for the most part, simply been assumed to be part of Scripture since the moment that they were written. But when other books that were of questionable origin began to be circulated among the ancient Christian communities, there developed a need to solidify what books actually belonged in the canon of Scripture as to those, opposed to those who that should be rejected and left out of the canon. These other books are referred to as the Gnostic Gospels, and I don't need to talk much about them because they're really kind of worthless unless you're a scholar or something like that. But they were rejected by the leaders of the church for very good reason. The reason I wanted to share a little bit about the origin of our New Testament writings is to point out the fact that some books were composed before others, which may be an assumed fact, but something that we often forget. According to several scholars, the earliest book that we have for the New Testament is the book of James, written between A.D. 45 and 49. The book of Galatians comes next, which was written in about 49 A.D., and the first three Gospels were written in either the 50s or the 60s A.D., while the Gospel of John wasn't actually composed until 85 to 90 A.D. So there's a considerable number of years in between these writings of the different books. Now, if you aren't one who finds a great deal of interest in the chronology of biblical writings, then simply keep this in mind. The letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written in 51 A.D., which makes them some of the very earliest and first Christian writings and letters to be circulated among the ancient churches. So to look at the content of these letters and considering their place in the formation of the early churches, we can see how important these were to the witness of early Christianity and to those who were interested in the growth of the kingdom of God. It says, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you and continually mention you in our prayers. Now that is a testimony. This is simply a letter that Paul and his missionary companions are writing to this church to let them know how their church has impacted other people, other churches. Now, to the kids and teenagers among us this morning, a letter is something that people used to write to communicate before Facebook and text messaging. Okay. I asked my daughter if she could write in cursive, and she said, no, I don't know how to do that. I can sign my name, and that's it. So people have forgotten how to write letters. But just listen to how this letter begins. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you and continually mention you in our prayers. In other words, this church at Thessalonica has become a source of blessing. So much so that Paul continually thanks and praises God for the work that he has done among these people. By the way, the salutation, grace and peace, eloquently expresses the foundation of what we have in the gospel. The gospel is based on the grace of God, in case you didn't know that, in the life of the sinner. God gives grace to the sinner. And the result of that grace, peace comes with having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might say it this way, without the grace of God, you cannot have the peace of God. So this opening salutation tells us a lot about this church at Thessalonica. They have been given the grace of God. And as a result of that grace, they have been given the peace of God, the peace that has translated into the work that they do for the kingdom of God, which has reached the ears of Paul and his companions some many miles away. And I think that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to produce in the life of a body of believers. Paul is using this church at Thessalonica as a model for what God desires to do in all churches. And Paul goes on to remind the church of just how far they have come. And as with all journeys of the Christian faith, it begins with repentance. We might say it this way. True faith produces true repentance. Now, some of you might be thinking that this is actually reversed from what it's supposed to be. Doesn't repentance come before faith? Well, if you think about it in a logical way, why would a person repent of their sins if they didn't already have faith? In fact, it is that moment of faith that produces true clarity within a person so that their actions become recognizable as sin. Faith automatically brings spiritual insight, which we did not have as people who were not redeemed. In the case of the people at Thessalonica, their faith resulted in their turning away from worshiping idols, as we were told in verse 9. Faith brings clarity to what they were doing and what they should be doing. So without true faith, a person will remain ignorant of their sinful lives. It's only when we are given that gift of faith that we are also given the spiritual eyes to see that what we are doing is sinful in the eyes of God. And when we have that spiritual sight, it convicts us of our sin, which leads us to the place of repentance. We cannot be repentant if we are never convicted of our sin. And the whole message of the gospel is that God forgives those who come to him in repentance. And Paul is simply reminiscing about these Thessalonians' journey into the faith and rejoicing into what they have become, where God has brought them. By the way, the rejoicing that Paul is experiencing here should also be the joy that we should produce. Our faith journey should begin exactly where it began for this church at Thessalonica, that is, with the gift of faith and the response of repenting for our sins. Let me also say that repenting of our sins is not a very easy thing for us to do, I don't think. Number one, that means that we are admitting that we did something wrong. And if you're like me, I don't like to admit that I did something wrong. Just ask my wife. Are you wearing shoes in the house? No. And number two, it puts us in a position of vulnerability because we're in admitting our sins, we're also relying fully on the mercy of somebody else to forgive us of our sins. We might say it that we put ourselves in a place of humility when we come recognizing our sins and asking for forgiveness. That's a hard place for us to find ourselves in. I recite this all the time, but I think it's something that we need to be reminded, I think, weekly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Recognizing and confessing our sin is not a once-and-for-all transaction that takes place the moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. It's an ongoing practice that needs to be ingrained into our daily walk with Jesus. That is, if you're a sinner. Now, if you're a person who never sins, then this doesn't apply to you. But I would guess that if you're like me, I fail. I fall. I stumble in my walk with Jesus, and because I do, I need to confess my failures. Confess those moments where I was weak. Confess those moments where I failed, and to continually seek the mercy and the forgiveness of God. And in true repentance, as we've just talked about, if we come before God in that way, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True faith leads us to true repentance. The power of the gospel is not due to a choice that we make, but by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And one of the things I often ask teenagers that I teach is this question: what is the difference between the Bible and any other book that you might find on a typical library bookshelf? The Bible has such things as a table of contents. The Bible has page numbers like any other book. The Bible has words and paragraphs and punctuation like any other book would have. So why is the Bible different than the work of Charles Dickens? Well, of course, such things as the table of contents and page numbers and the like, all those sorts of things, indexes, those are the work of somebody else making the Bible easier for us to read. Those were added by other people. But at the end of the day, the Bible is filled with words, just like any other book we might find. And so again, we say, well, what's the difference? And here's the difference: the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the different authors of our Bible to write the things that they wrote. And it's the Holy Spirit who works within the hearts of those hearing or reading those words, these inspired words, that gives the Bible its power to change souls. No other book is able to claim that. You can't read Moby Dick or Wuthering Heights or something like that and become transformed from the inside out. It doesn't work that way. Those words have no power. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of the powers that the Scripture has. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Charles Dickens can't discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Bible can, because it's the Holy Spirit working through those words. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is able to penetrate into the human soul like nothing else can and change a person from the inside out. That is what Paul is talking about here when he says that the gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and in deep conviction. That is the change that happens within the life of a sinner. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is what I said earlier, that the letters of the Thessalonian church were some of the earliest writings that existed and were circulated in the early church. And what that means in our present context is that the Thessalonians didn't have a copy of the New Testament. The only thing that they might have had available was a copy of some of the Old Testament scriptures along with the oral teachings that Paul had given to them. To know what kind of information this church had and what caused their transformation and conversion in the faith, we have to look at another portion of Scripture. We have to look to the book of Acts, another letter, in fact. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3 says, now when they had passed through one of those Greek words, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So Paul had spent 3 weeks with the people of Thessalonica, teaching them from the prophecies of the Old Testament and demonstrating that how Christ was the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, these people came to believe in the truth of the gospel message. Even though they had zero New Testament writings, the Holy Spirit was still active as he is in the Old Testament. And through the teachings of the Old Testament and the preaching of Paul, the Holy Spirit was active and changed these people from the inside out. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16:8 reminds us that without the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not even possible for any person to turn to Jesus. The Spirit has to precede a conversion to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it's not possible. John 16:8 says, "And when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You have to be convicted first in order to turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. So we can see that without the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of individuals to change them, change their souls from the inside out, the gospel is really nothing more than words. Which is why the power of the gospel is not due to anything that we might do or by a choice that we might make, but by the Holy Spirit convicting the sinner, humbling the sinner, and finally transforming the sinner into a righteous child of God. And finally, as a result of that transformation, our faith should be lived out so that others can see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The fact of the matter is that you and I are to be models of the faith, but not for our benefit, but for others who are new to the faith and for others who have yet to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They are to be able to look at us as models. Now, when I hear these words, I understand that to mean that we have a pretty serious responsibility. If people want to know what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they should be able to look at you and me as perfect examples. That's a pretty serious task. And if that is true, then the question we have to constantly ask ourselves is this: how are we doing? How are we doing as models of the faith? Do people see Jesus when they look at us? Do they see the joy and the thankfulness pouring out of our souls that we have for what God has done for us in our lives? You see, if we truly understand the state we were in as sinners, which scriptures describe us as being the enemies of God, and when we understand what it means that God has shown us his grace and his mercy and has offered us salvation through his Son, then we will also understand what it is to rejoice in the faith and to continuously be thankful for what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. That is exactly what Paul is praising the church at Thessalonica for. Not only do they understand what God has done for them, but as a result of that understanding, they live their lives according to the truth that they have accepted, the gospel truth. And that truth has become a powerful living testimony as others look on. This is true to the extent that Paul tells them how they have literally become models of the faith. That is, if someone wants to know what it means to live transformed according to the gospel, then all they have to do is to visit the church at Thessalonica. Even people who just happen to be passing through the city of Thessalonica, which is located on a major trade route, have heard about the faith of these people and have spread the news throughout the region. And as verse 9 tells us, the faith of this church was shared simply by telling their story, telling what God had done for them, the story of who they once were and what God has made them to be. And as a result of their faith, they work for the sake of the gospel and they wait patiently for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and return and take his church. Now, in Paul's day, they understood that to be relatively soon, any day. But it doesn't matter how long it is. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 50 years from now. It doesn't really matter. You still work as we wait. We worship as we wait. We serve Jesus Christ as we wait. Paul says here, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the wrath to come. What do people hear when people speak of this church? Do they hear about the powerful testimony of God's grace working in our lives? Do they hear about the tremendous work of the gospel that is going forth from this place, the work that we are doing? Do they hear the wonderful things God has done in the lives of these people, our people, the work of this congregation? I think what we have to remember is that Paul is not talking about a single individual at the Church of Thessalonica. He's talking about the church at Thessalonica, the whole church. The whole church that has been transformed by the gospel. That means that every member who was part of that church played a role in the work that God is doing in that place. And every person had their part, just like the human body works together with its individual parts. And that is why Paul, in other letters, refers to the church as the body of Christ. Together as the body of Christ. Each member, although different, has a unique part to play. And when the body of Christ is working together, the advancement of the gospel proceeds. The faith is shared with all those who are willing to receive it. And I think that is our continual challenge. Whether we're talking about the church in Paul's day, whether we're talking about the church at Bethany on Juniper Street in the year 2017, or whether we're talking about the church 100 years from now, we will always have the same goal, to be a church that is the model of the faith. And when we do what we are called to do, God will use us to do things that are beyond what we could ever even dreamed or imagined that we could do. We do great things not for us, not for our name, not for our heritage, but for the kingdom of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will use us. And so the question remains, what does God want to do with us now? Where will we go? And what will we do? Let's find out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. We know, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is a changing that occurs within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds, to make us different people, to transform us and to renew us into those people you want us to be. And in the same way, Lord, we know that everything that we do as believers in Christ is not because we are strong, because we are talented. It's because the Holy Spirit is working in us and using us to bring about your will. So use us, we pray, for your glory, for your name's sake, each and every one of us, individually, as well as the body of Christ, as the church here in this place, to do your work and to glorify your name. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.